Well, if you would, please take your copy of Scripture and turn to the book of Mark. We're going to be towards the end of chapter 15 and all the way through the end of the book this morning, Mark 15, 40 through 16, 8. If you didn't bring a copy, good news, we have copies here. And so if you just slip your hand in the air and let our ushers know that you'd like one, they'll bring one to you. If you don't own a copy of Scripture, please receive that as a gift from us to you and take it home and begin to read it. You might start in the book of Mark, and that'd be a great way to be introduced to the person of Jesus. And as you read, I'm confident that what God says in His Word will change your life. Well, as a young Christian, I thought I had things relatively figured out. I knew all the rules. I had all the Bible verses memorized. I went to church every Sunday. I was in youth group every Wednesday. And in school, I kind of had this reputation of being a nice kid, and I liked that. I liked being the nice kid. But during my sophomore year in high school, as is true perhaps for many kids, I struggled with my identity. I had been injured at the end of the football season, and I missed tryouts for basketball, and fortunately, they allowed me to be on the team, but I lost my starting position to another guy that I really struggled with. And he was starting in front of me, and things weren't going well in practice, and I was disappointed, and as other things were brewing, anger started to seep into my spirit. And although it wasn't overt, the things going on in my heart began to be inconsistent with how I looked on the outside. And one of the symptoms, I'm ashamed to say, was that language that was being uttered under my breath was unbecoming. I would have been ashamed if my parents would have heard some of the things that I uttered sometimes under my breath. And so though I was angry on the inside, I was able to maintain this nice guy image on the outside. That is, until our basketball team went to play Shanley High School. And we got to Shanley, and coach told me, "Andy, you've been working hard. I know you used to be a starter. I'm going to start you this game." I thought, okay, things are looking up. Maybe the anger will subside. And so I got in the game, and about a minute into the game, I got pulled. No apparent reason, no explanation. And I sat on the bench and remember thinking, what's up with this? I was frustrated. I was disappointed. And I never went back in that first half. And coaches have all kinds of reasons for that. Who knows what it was? It was probably a good one. But for me, it was frustrating and disappointing. But at halftime, coach said, okay, starters are going back in. And I went into the game, and I thought, okay, here's my chance. But by this time, I was already sort of emotionally boiling over. And when I went back in, one of the players for the other team did something I didn't like. I don't remember if he elbowed me in the chest or whatever. But I remember one of those words that sort of lingered beneath the surface actually came out. And unfortunately, the official heard it. And unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, depending on how you look at it, I got the first technical foul of my basketball career. I'm happy to say the last one, but I was embarrassed. And as I got sent to the bench, I saw my parents up in the stands, and I saw my teammates next to me who knew I was a Christian. And I was ashamed. My heart was a mess, and it had come out. Perhaps you can identify one of those moments in your life where your sin simply catches up with you and where your guilt is exposed, sometimes even publicly. Church, this is the state of the disciples who were following Jesus after Jesus' death. They who just a few days earlier declared their undying allegiance to Jesus, they who had witnessed His ministry and His miracles and His glory, and who had walked with Him on His mission, are now scattered to the four winds. They're absent, and they're ashamed. And so we pick up the story in this setting, in this scene at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is now dead. His body is hanging on the cross. And we pick up the story. Let me encourage you to follow along as I read chapter 15, verse 40 through 16, 8. And this is on page 1022 in those Bibles we just passed out. Mark writes, "Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed Him and cared for His needs. Many other women who had come up with Him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that He was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. How's that for an ending? We'll come back to that in a little bit. But church, I want you to notice that there are three women in verses 40 to 41. Mark introduces two of them, Mary Magdalene and Salome, only now for the very first time in his book. We know very little about these two. And the other is Mary, who Mark describes as the mother of James the younger and of Joseph. And we know this is likely the mother of Jesus. Now, it's interesting, in contrast to these three women, there were three men who expressly promised to Jesus that they would be with him through thick and thin. Remember James and John? They said, "I can drink the cup that you're going to drink." Remember Peter? Of course, Peter said, "Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll be with you until the bitter end." But watch this. These three men of notoriety, you might say, are absent at the crucifixion. They're not even there. But these three women of relative obscurity, they're the ones present. Mark's doing something here in this text. Now, you might say, how is Mary, the mother of Jesus, obscure? She's pretty famous, if you don't mind I say so. Well, notice how Mark presents her. He presents her not as the mother of Jesus. He presents her in verse 40 as the mother of Joseph and the mother of James the younger, Jesus' half-brothers. Mark's making a point here. He knew his readers knew who Mary was, but he's making a point. He's doing something. Again, look at verse 41. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Mark is doing something here because in Mark 1:17, Jesus had said to Peter and James and John, and actually Andrew was present there, he said, "Come follow me." What does Mark 15:41 say about who's following Jesus now? It's not these men, but it's the women. And this is Mark's point. The ones who should have been with Jesus at the crucifixion, they weren't there, while the ones who we wouldn't expect were. And this is a theme that's been running throughout Mark's passion narrative here. Who are, in fact, the real disciples? And the theme continues as we go on in the text, verses 42 to 46, with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is a prominent member of the council of the Sanhedrin. And Mark says in verse 43 that he's waiting for the kingdom of God. And because Mark associates the kingdom of God with the person of Jesus, it's clear that Mark is presenting Joseph of Arimathea as a Christ follower. Mark is presenting Joseph, like these women, as a true disciple. And on top of that, it's Joseph of Arimathea, not Peter, nor James, nor John, who buries Jesus. See, it was unfathomable for a Jew not to bury a dead body, even the body of a criminal. And it was paramount that friends and family, those who loved the person that was dying or was dead, that they would take responsibility to bury the body. But when it comes time for Jesus' burial, the women are in no position, and close friends and family who might be are nowhere to be found. Who's left? Joseph. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the council that has just condemned Jesus to die. Now, apparently there were some in that council that weren't in agreement. And Joseph is a dissenter. Now, do you remember from Mark chapter 3 who Jesus said were his family? Who does Jesus describe as his family? Well, in verses 34 and 35 of Mark 3, after his biological family comes kind of in a tizzy looking for Jesus, they're standing on the outside of the house and they say, "Would somebody go get him and bring him out to us?" And Jesus has these people surrounding him and he looks at them and he says this in verse 34 and 35. He says, "Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. He said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Those on the inside, Peter, James, and John, and the others, those were his disciples. Those were his family. Those who Jesus describes as his people. And it's them that should have buried Jesus. But they're nowhere to be found. They all fled. And in contrast, here's this member of the Sanhedrin who risks his own life and reputation by identifying with Jesus as Jesus' family to do the job that they should have done. And now even as the women make their way toward the tomb on that third day, Mark, again, he's making his argument and he does something subtle but poignant. As the women walk, they're asking each other in Mark 16:3. They ask, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Why would they ask that? Of course, the stone is heavy, and it would require strength beyond the capacity of these women to move, but it seems like kind of a pedantic detail, doesn't it? What's the relevance there? Well, I admit, I love it when my wife, Christy, asks me to open a jar that she can't open, okay? It's kind of a man thing, right? Like, I think, you know, I have the strength to do this, I can do this, I can be helpful. Christy doesn't need my help very often, okay? She's pretty self-sufficient, but when she asks, I think it's kind of fun. Now, it's not a quality of person thing, right? It's a pragmatic thing. For whatever reason, God has created me with the capacity to open some jars that he hasn't created Christy with. Now, who could have helped these women roll the stone away should they have been present? The answer's obvious, right? It's the men. These disciples, the men Peter, James, and John, and the others, they should have been there. They could have been there to help. And Mark bothers to relay this part of the conversation because he wants us to know these guys who should have been there weren't. Now, one could read this as a general indictment against men who shirk their spiritual responsibilities. And actually, I think that's a fair application. If Christy asks me to open a jar, and I say, "No, I'm too busy, don't want to," what kind of man would that make me? You probably come to my house and say, "Hey, mister, grow up a little bit." Men, we ought to take note. When we fail to fulfill our responsibilities as spiritual leaders, God's going to raise up other people. And it's not that the women here are somehow overstepping their bounds. They're not at fault. Not here. But Mark is clear. These men are underperforming spiritually. So though this isn't the main point of the passage, my challenge here, guys, is let's not be the kind of men that force women to ask, "Now just who is going to help us to roll these stones away, this stone away?" Okay? Amen? Amen. Now I want you to hear me on this. This account here at the end of Mark, it's not just an indictment against spiritual lethargy for men, okay? For one thing, Joseph was a man, and Mark celebrates Joseph here, okay? But beyond Joseph, I want you to watch how Mark ends the gospel. It's really interesting. Verse 8 of chapter 16. He writes, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Though every other gospel writer, Matthew and Luke and John, expound a whole lot more on this post-resurrection narrative, Mark's ending's really shocking. It's abrupt. Jesus has just been resurrected from the dead, and these women, they hear about it from an angel sent by God, and we're ready to celebrate, but what Mark tells us is that they're simply trembling and they're bewildered, and they, like the disciples who fled from the garden upon Jesus' arrest, these women flee, the text says, from the presence of this angel. And they just sit on the news. Though the angel has told them, go and tell the disciples, Mark says, at least for this amount of time, they don't tell anybody. And that's where Mark leaves it. It's astonishing. You ever been to a movie and you've been so caught up in the story, it's maybe a suspense movie, and you just can't wait to see how it finishes? You're dying to know what happens. And when you get to the end of the movie, there's no resolution. Christy and I were watching a movie the other day. It's about an Arctic survival story. And the two main characters have been through all this trauma and all this trial. And they finally get to the point where you think they're going to be rescued. And the movie portrays them as just laying down in the snow and closing their eyes. And you have no idea whether they're rescued or not. Really frustrating, okay? Leaves a pit in your stomach. And this is how Mark leaves us. We get to the end of Mark, and there's kind of a pit in our stomach. Isn't there supposed to be more here? Now, some of you say, Andy, wait a minute. My Bible keeps going. There's a few more verses there. In fact, my Bible goes all the way through verse 20. And though these verses don't say anything that directly contradicts any other part of Scripture, we need to know a few things. One is that they don't fit Mark's language stylistically. Okay? They don't connect with the other language that Mark is using. And number two, they don't fit with his argument. Okay? And number three, and this is the most important, the earliest Greek manuscripts don't include Mark 9 through 20, Mark 16, 9 through 20. They're not there. And see, what's likely to have happened is that some scribes along the way decided this movie isn't very good. We need to finish it. We need to add some things to it. There needs to be some resolution here. And so they added verses 9 through 20, or a shorter version in some manuscripts. But most scholars agree these verses aren't original to Mark, and so we leave them out. The NIV and the ESV, two of the most important translations of today, two of the most popular, regard them in this way. Now, if you want to keep them in there, and I know some of your Bible translations have them in there, it's fine. It doesn't affect the rest of the doctrine of Scripture. It's okay. We're not going to argue over that. Well, we might argue, but we're not going to divide over that, okay? But for me, and for most scholars, they're better left out. And so that's where I end the book of Mark, Mark 16, 8. And the point is that Mark ends very abruptly and very oddly, but how come? Why? What's he doing here? Well, here's why. Because these women are subject to failure. The text gives us some clues. Look at verse 6 with me. The man says, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who is crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. The word spoken by the angel for looking here is a word we've looked at before in our text, in our study of Mark. It's the word zeteo. And it's a word that throughout the Markan narrative is used negatively of those looking for Jesus or looking for something. For instance, Mark 3:32, this text we looked at earlier in the family coming to find Jesus. The text says that Jesus' family was looking for him, zeteo. The text reads, a crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers, are outside looking for you. Remember, they're coming in hot. And it's a negative kind of a thing. They were frustrated with Jesus. They wanted to subdue Jesus. Jesus, just get out of the limelight for a minute. Just come back to your family. And so they went looking, zeteo, for him. Well, here in Mark 16:6, the women are looking in the same context. They're looking in a negative light. Their faces are down. They're downtrodden. Jesus has died. And the indication is they're not looking for the resurrection. They're looking for the body. They buy spices to bring them to cover Jesus' body in a way that wasn't properly done after his death. They fail to fulfill the responsibility the angel gives them as well. The angel says, go and tell. And the text says, they don't. They sit on it. They sit on the knowledge. And And Mark sees no reason to explain beyond. The rest of the story we read in the other Gospels, but Mark doesn't see any reason to do that, to tell that. And also in 1440, notice where the women are standing. Look at that, verse 40 again in 15. Some women were watching from a distance. They're watching from a distance. Peter was standing outside in the court of Caiaphas. The disciples were standing outside in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're standing at a distance from Jesus. These women as well are standing at a distance. And church, it turns out that the women have more in common with the other disciples than is readily apparent at the beginning. It turns out that discipleship isn't just a man problem, it's a people problem. Amen? Amen. So why does Mark end a book so glorious, so full of tragedy and triumph, on such a sour note? Because church, the journey of discipleship, the one that invites us to follow the man and to follow the mission and to follow his passion, it's always going to be marked by failure. It's always going to be marked by failure. There is no such thing as a superhero Christian. And as soon as someone starts presenting themselves in that way, may I just suggest to you, turn the other way and run. Superhero Christianity isn't a real thing. The Apostle Paul wrote of his struggle with sin in Romans 7, and in 1 Timothy 1:15, he described himself to his young protege as the chief of sinners. And as you read Paul, you realize he's not just talking about before he became a Christian, he's talking about after. Romans 7:24, he says, in the present tense, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Milton Vincent, in a book that I've been reading and have been encouraged greatly by lately, says in a book called A Gospel Primer for Christians, he says, the deeper I go into the gospel, the more I comprehend and confess aloud the depth of my sinfulness. The depth of my sinfulness. In other words, church, the more that we get to know Jesus, the more that we read in His Word, the more we realize that His standard is so high that we continuously fall short of it. We continuously struggle with sin, and it may be different sins than from when we started, but we still struggle. And all that Mark has been doing over and over in this gospel is revealing to us in many and varying ways how disciples fall short of the glory of God, even as those who are on the journey of discipleship with Him. Mark is making clear that failure is a part of the experience. Church, I knew better as a high school student, but I struggled with anger. And if that sounds trite to you, and I realize perhaps some of us may think, well, good grief, Andy, there's bigger fish in the ocean, right? Well, if you think that's the only thing I've struggled with as a Christian, come talk to me sometime. Or talk to my family. They could tell you. Church, Paul said if he were to boast, he would boast in his weakness. And church, I've got a lot of boasting I can do in that regard. And you know what? You do too, right? You do too. Mark wants us to be clear that the journey of discipleship includes failure. Failure is a part of it. But not just failure. See, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in failure. There's more going on in the text. I want you to notice some things here, some details. Notice the young man at the tomb. Mark includes two details about this young man that we might easily gloss over, but when we do, we miss something very important. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. It says, as they entered the tomb, and the women are coming up to the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Notice first, Mark says he's a young man. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Is there another young man that Mark describes in that way with those words? Flip back to chapter 14, verse 51, would you? Just a page back or so. 14:51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It seems there's a connection between these two young men. And on top of describing them both as young men, Mark tells us that what the young man in chapter 16 is wearing. Why does he do that? Why does he care? In our family, we took a family picture on Thanksgiving Day, and I was supposed to wear something, and apparently I wore the wrong thing, and so I was told by my wife that I needed a change. Now, I brought a backup plan, and so we were okay. But Mark is no fashionista. There's intentionality here. Why does he care about who's wearing what? Well, Mark says that the man who we know to be an angel is wearing what in verse 5? He's wearing a white robe. Who was the last person to wear a white robe in Mark's gospel? Flip back a couple more pages to chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Mark writes, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Who was wearing white clothes? It's Jesus. Jesus was wearing dazzling white clothes. Now, and you got to stay with me on this, okay? Back to the connection with the young man in 1451. What does Mark say that young man was wearing? Not the young man at the tomb, right, the angel, but who in 1451, the one that fled naked? He was wearing a linen garment. And as we read in 1452, that when the soldiers seized him, he left that garment with them and he ran away naked and in shame. We covered that a few weeks ago. Who's wearing a linen garment in our text today? Look at 1546. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Jesus is wearing a linen garment. What does this all mean? Here's what it means. The young man who was wearing the linen garment and left it behind in shame, that garment is his shame. And it represents our shame too. We've all left behind linen garments in many and varying ways. We've all fled from our Savior in moments of truth. Who picked up his shame? Who put on that garment? Who wore his shame in his death? Jesus. Jesus wore the shameful linen garment. Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in it. Jesus wore your shame and he wore my shame. But then the resurrection. Then the resurrection. See, Jesus would not wear that shame forever. See, in the resurrection, he overcame that shame and he shed those shameful clothes and he put on new clothes. And in the transfiguration, when Jesus gave the disciples a glimpse of his coming glory, he wore the white garment that dazzled with brilliance, the text says. And here this young man who's now seated at the right hand of where Jesus once laid, this young man is wearing dazzling white clothes. Who wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand? James and John. And Peter, if you will, perhaps. But now this man sits at his right with the garments of shame replaced by the garments of glory. And he represents the place that the disciples wanted, a place that has been restored and forgiven. Why does Mark end so abruptly? Because the journey of discipleship isn't over. The journey of discipleship is just beginning. Yes, the journey always includes our failure, but it also includes our forgiveness, our restoration, our redemption in Christ. The journey wasn't over for the disciples. They were forgiven because disciples get new clothes in Jesus. There's more story to be written. There's new clothes to be worn. And church, that's true for you and for me. Though we fail, though we wear the clothes of shame, Jesus replaces them with clothes of glory. Jesus dies to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. For those of us who put our trust in him, that means us. Jesus replaces our shame with his glory. You and I get new clothes. The resurrection proves it and seals it, and we triumph in it. See, to be a disciple is not to be absent from anything that warrants shame. To be a disciple is to be one whose shame problem has been addressed and, dare I say, redressed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though we once wore the dirty, shameful linen garments, Jesus took those from us and put them on himself. But in his resurrection, he dons new clothes. And they're white, and they're brilliant, and they're clean. And those new clothes of righteousness become available to you and to me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. We get new clothes in Christ. Praise God. Praise God. So, church, how do we walk this journey of discipleship? Well, we walk first as those who acknowledge our failure. There's not one in this room that hasn't failed. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We acknowledge our failure, but then we also receive forgiveness, restoration, and finally, we get back on the road of faithfulness. You know what happened after my high school basketball game? A little bit more shame. I think I threw a fit in the locker room. But then I walked outside to let off some steam. I think the varsity was playing. And out came my dad. And though you might expect a father to sort of come after his son, why did you commit a foul like that? Why did you bring shame on us? I just remember Dad walking with me and listening to me. And it was clear by the end of the walk what I had done. He knew. And it was clear that I regretted it. But by the end of that walk, here's what I knew. I knew my earthly father still loved me. I knew he forgave me. And I knew that my heavenly father did too. And that walk, I think, marked a turning point for me, away from anger and back towards the Lord. I could tell you more stories. I probably have. I was prepared to walk again in faithfulness. And church, Mark doesn't need to tell us all that the disciples did after the resurrection. For one, the other gospel writers do it. But you know why Mark felt free to leave it out? His readers already knew. He's writing to Roman Christians. They'd already seen the gospel unfolding. They were products of the faithfulness of the disciples who were lingering in shame at the end of Mark. These men, once shrouded in shame, were those who proclaimed boldly and fearlessly the good news of Jesus Christ. These ones who were called in Mark 3:14 to be with Jesus and to be sent by Jesus were the ones who, while Jesus walked with them, walked miserably in so many ways. But they were also the ones who, after Jesus ascended into heaven and received the power of the Spirit, were the ones who represented Jesus in the world in such a way that the gospel went out from Judea and into Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, and even to Rome, where the church is now listening to this gospel by Mark. Even to Rome. Child of God, Mark means for you to find yourself in the story of the disciples. Yes, you're a failure. So am I. But we're in good company. Because all who venture on the journey of discipleship fail. But though we're failures, if we've invited Christ to be the Lord of our life, if we put our faith in him and received his free gift of grace, we're also forgiven. and Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. We get new clothes. And as those who've been forgiven, we are equipped yet again to step out in the journey. The young man, the angel, said this in verse 7. He said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Go tell Peter to wait for Jesus in Galilee. He's going to be there. He's waiting for you. Where did Jesus begin his ministry with his disciples? He began it in Galilee. And the bulk of his ministry was walking around those shores with his disciples. Jesus was going to meet Peter and the other disciples in the very place where their discipleship journey began. And what were they going to do? They were going to start again. They were going to start again. This time as those who failed, but who've now been forgiven and who would be faithful on the journey. Church, it's not too late for you. It's not too late for me. We haven't failed far enough where we can't be forgiven, where we can't get back on the journey of discipleship. And church, you know what I get excited about? Not so much about a church full of perfect people. Although we want to grow in our Christ-likeness and holiness. That's what He's doing in us. But I get excited about seeing a congregation full of men and women and students and children who are on this journey of discipleship, not as I was before the Lord began to break me in many and varying ways, but as those who have failed, but who've also been forgiven and who are now being faithful. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And after I pray, I'm going to ask Pastor Nate to play some music. And I want to invite you to pray in your own words too. And perhaps there's something in your heart that you need to confess before the Lord. Something from which you've not yet asked His forgiveness. Maybe the Spirit of God has brought that to light in you today. Would you bring that to Him? Would you bring those dirty rags and lay them at the feet of Jesus? And would you be reminded that Jesus put those on for you? But He didn't keep them on. He replaced those dirty rags with garments of glory, with clothes dazzling white. And would you invite God to clothe you once again with His glory, to replace your shame with His goodness? And then once you do that, when you're ready, I just want to invite you in your own time to stand. And it's not a big deal, it's not for show, but just to say, okay, Lord, I've been sitting here. I've been sitting here wallowing in my shame, and I don't want to do that anymore. I want to appropriate what You have for me. I want to put those clothes on. I want Your righteousness to define me and to prepare me to be faithful to You once again. And so in your time, in your way, I just invite you to stand. And maybe there's not something specific that the Lord brings to mind, but I want to invite you to stand as well if it is your commitment to remain faithful to the Lord and to say, Lord, yes, I want to operate with these clothes of righteousness. And I want to be faithful to You. I want to, like the disciples, take this journey of discipleship from this study in the book of Mark into life. And I want to be about Your business. And so I'm going to pray, then I'm going to leave you some time with the Lord, and then you stand when you're ready, and then I'll wrap us up. Father, thank You so much for this incredible scripture. Thank You for how You inspired Mark by Your Holy Spirit to write these words in such a way that we are confronted with this road, this journey, this challenge to follow the man Jesus, the one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who does miracles, the one who casts out demons, the one who heals the sick, the one who presides over nature, and then are invited to accept His mission which is to give his life as a ransom for many, and then ultimately to join him in his passion, to die to ourselves, and to live for you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would equip us, your people, to be about your business like the disciples were. Remind us that our shame is covered by the resurrection, by your glory. And in the resurrection, as you donned new clothes, so can we. Thank you that your righteousness becomes our righteousness when we put our faith in you. Speak to my brothers and sisters, I ask in Jesus' name.